pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just bow before you here in Jesus' name today. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be together with believers, to worship you. Lord, we would love thee. You are God, our Father. Lord, we're the channels. We desire, Lord, that you would use us as a channel and as clean channels. Father, we pray that you would just further direct this service here. We're here before you with open hands, open hearts, and Lord, we want to hear from you and pray that you would just minister to us today. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and how he gave his life for us. He was willing to come on this earth to walk among sinful men, to leave the glories of heaven, and to come down here and to walk among men, to live and to die and live again. And we're thankful, Lord, this morning that same spirit that quickened Jesus can quicken our mortal bodies. Father, we live in you today. We bless you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is a tremendous blessing to be with you all today. I was just thinking while I was sitting here, I think it's probably been more than 8 years since they saw the light of a Sunday morning light come through these windows. We've been here some evenings, but it's been a long time since we're here with you in a Sunday morning, and it's just a blessing to come and to worship with you. And count it a real privilege. I bless you all. All of you have had a tremendous impact and input in our lives of our family, and I want to bless you for that. Bless you for your faithfulness. Continue to serve the Lord. I have write the title here. Maybe I'll just put the subtitle here. Finger or a hand, I trust you'll bear with me here this morning. I was seeking the Lord here several weeks ago when I got the message about coming, and my mind was going in a certain direction, and I was seeking the Lord and seeking what he would have for me to share this morning, and in that, this title came to me. I don't know, it just felt a little bit abrupt to put that up here as a title, and yet, as I trust till we through here, but my heart in sharing here this morning is that we're ministers of reconciliation. And for a text, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to start out here. Second Corinthians chapter 5, be reading verses 11 through 21. Start us out here in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The passage here talks about knowing the terror of the Lord, and there's various scriptures that we could turn to, and I won't turn to them. I have them here. I'll just read them. But it's using the word terror. Other scriptures, that same word is used as fear. Knowing the fear of the Lord, essentially, is what it's saying. So therefore, fearing God, or the having that fear of God, that reverent fear. Matthew 10:28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Jude 1:23 says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." So if we're going to be reconcilers, if we're going to, here's the stage he's setting with this, is knowing the fear of the Lord and walking in sincerity, walking in truth, walking in reality, where things really are. And we go on to verse 14 and 15. It says, "The love of Christ constrains us." And that word "constrains" is an interesting word. It's using the word definition. Part of the definition is that of constraining is to hold together, to arrest, or to compel, to preoccupy. So he's saying the love of God, it preoccupies us, it arrests us, it holds us together, it's compelling. So it's kind of a multiple, we can get a larger picture there of the love of Christ in our hearts and what it does. And he's saying, why is it that? And he continues on here and talking about how that because Christ died for all. So then he's bringing out the fact that one died, one, Jesus Christ, he died for all. Therefore, we need to conclude that we were all dead, right? We're all dead. So now, if we conclude that we were dead, we really don't, that's who we are. We're dead. Without Christ, we're dead. We've died. We have no hope. So now that because he died for all, they that live should not live anymore unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us. So we have that. Basically, we were set for death. That was our sentence. That was who we are. Except for that Christ came and gave himself for us. So it's that love of Christ, the love that Christ had for us, that compels us. We had no hope. If Christ would not have come, we would have no hope without that. But then, he died for all, so now us which live don't live anymore to our own selves. We're not of our own. We're not ourselves. But unto him which died for them, or for us, and then he rose again. And that could be there's a lot of sermons being preached this morning in this context this morning of the life of Christ. And I considered going there. Actually, it wasn't, I think, until this past week where I realized that, yeah, I was like, well, should I should there be a different message for this morning or not, but I felt the Lord just pressing on me to talk about this and to share this passage here and further, and so I didn't, so that I don't have a message prepared for that. If we look at various passages, it will confirm what he's saying in here, that we were all dead. We were all destined for death. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Ephesians 2:1, these are all very familiar verses to us. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." And then it goes on there. So we conclude here that we were all dead. That enmity, that when the sin came upon all man, that was passed on. We were born with that. That enmity that was between us and God, in our heart, in our carnal man. And there's many other passages that we could look at that talk about that. So we're concluding that here, or he's concluding as he goes on. This is the stage that he's setting and just writing to the Corinthians here. And then he goes even further and says that there, as he continues on, he talks about knowing no man after the flesh. And I think what he's bringing out here is he's pretty much just leveling the ground. It's everyone. There were some that were claiming, well, walking with Christ, you know, that was really a special touch. That was really something to have, to have walked with Christ, and therefore special privileges. There's others who are talking about being of the lineage of David, and there is the Jews themselves were really valued being of Abraham's children. And Jesus, as they brought that to Christ, even in the, if we look in the Gospels, Jesus kind of tosses that aside, says, you know, really, that's really not a special thing to be of the lineage or be called children of Abraham. In fact, he said, he used one passage, he says, "I could of these stones raise up children unto Abraham." And I think what he was bringing out here, if we look at another passage, he says, I have the verse here, in John 8:39, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." And I think what Jesus was bringing out there was, it's not those who are of the bloodline of Abraham, those who are of this special, or this lineage of the one whom God gave this promise to, but it's more those who show and bear the fruits of that Abraham did. And remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so he's, in a sense, laying the groundwork for the next verse. In verse 17. So he's laying it out and saying there's really no, as far as the flesh, according to the flesh, there's no, we don't know that. That's not what we go by. And he goes on in verse 17, "If any man be in Christ," if anyone be in Christ, it's open for all to be reconciled to him. "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." What a blessing to have that. Those who were, it was back in the day, it was really difficult for those to become children of God if you were not of that, of the Jews. even in that, there's verses that we could look at that it was open for anyone whose heart was turned to God. Even back in the Old Testament, those who endeavored or desired to follow God, to be people of God, that was possible. but it was real difficult in just the way that everything, the culture and all. So here he's just laying, Paul's bringing out, you know, it's for anyone. This gospel is open for all, for anyone. And then we go into the last part of the passage here of, he's saying all things are of God who reconciled us to him, in verse 18, to himself by Jesus Christ. He reconciled us to himself. Christ left his home in glory. He left the splendor, the things that he had. If we just stop and think about that, it's the place that we're all looking forward to someday being free from these things in this earth. And yet Jesus Christ left all of that. He died to himself. He left that to do the will of the Father, and he came at this place that we get so weary and tired of at times, right? It just the things that we face and the things that the trials that come our way, we look forward to being delivered from this body of flesh, this life, this place of so much wickedness and evil that's around us. Jesus left that. It was all in God wanting to reconcile us to himself. And now, let's go further. He reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This ministry of reconciliation has been given to us who have been reconciled to him, to God. Reconciling the world, in verse 19, he's reconciling the world to himself, it says not imputing, or I think it gives the connotation in imputing taking inventory of, looking at what's in that heart, that enmity that's in the heart where man has separated himself from God, going his own way. He's not counting that. He's just reconciling. He's not imputing that, but he's calling, not imputing that trespass unto them. And considering all of that, remember, any man that is in Christ Jesus will be in Christ Jesus, is a new man. Old things pass away. All things are become new. And he's given to us that ministry of reconciliation and that word of reconciliation. The ministry, as we look at that, is actually meaning, talking about giving attendance. It's a service. It's a it's an office, it's a responsibility. And then the word of reconciliation is just simply, yeah, the thought, the treatise, the utterance, the tidings, the good news, the gospel. So we have not only the responsibility of it, but we have the gospel to share, to reconcile others to Jesus Christ. And it's not limited to where that responsibility goes to. If we let's see which verse it is here. Verse 19, still, reconciling the world. It's the world. The responsibility of reconciliation to reconcile is not calling to a specific people, to a specific anything in region. He's just saying the world. That's a pretty broad and yet specific responsibility. Pretty broad responsibility there to reconcile, to be reconcilers unto the world. I find it interesting then that he goes on in verse 20. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation, that it's an office or a service that we're responsible to, and he's not biased at who has this responsibility, except for it's for those who have been reconciled unto Jesus Christ that have this responsibility. So now, what is an ambassador? In my just years of doing life, I would say maybe is I get this picture of an ambassador. What is an ambassador? And we think, well, ambassador is somebody who goes to another country, represents another country. And I went and did a little search on, well, what is the role? I think I Googled, what's the role of an ambassador? And the first, I think one of the first things that popped up was the U.S. Embassy and Consulates in Canada. And this is, they just have it on there. And I thought, well, I'll print this out and see what, and maybe just read it here, what they have. This is, I guess, for the role of the ambassador to Canada, I think it is. And I'm assuming it's pretty similar. And obviously this is from an American perspective, but what is his responsibility? So it says, in most countries with which it has diplomatic relations, the U.S. maintains an embassy which usually is located in the host country capital. The U.S. also may have consulates in other large commercial centers or in dependencies of the country. Several countries have U.S. ambassadors accredited to them who are not resident in the country. In a few special cases, such as when it does not have full diplomatic relations with a country, the U.S. may be represented by only a U.S. liaison office or U.S. interest section, which may be headed by a principal officer rather than a chief of mission. And then it says, the chief of mission with the title of ambassador, minister, or charge of affairs, and the deputy chief of missions head the missions country team of U.S. government personnel. So the responsibilities of chiefs of mission at the post also include, so here's the responsibilities: speaking with one voice to others on U.S. policy and ensuring mission staff do likewise, while providing to the President and Secretary of State expert guidance and frank counsel. Directing and coordinating all executive branch offices and personnel, except for those under the command of a U.S. military commander, under another chief of mission, or on the state of an international organization. I'm sorry, or on the staff of an international organization. Cooperating with U.S. legislative and judicial branches so that U.S. foreign policy goals are advanced, security is maintained, and executive and legislative and judicial responsibilities are carried out. Reviewing communications to or from mission elements. Taking direct responsibility for the security of the mission, including security from terrorism, and protecting all U.S. government personnel on official duty other than those personnel under the command of a U.S. area military commander and their dependents. Carefully using mission resources through regular reviews of programs, personnel, and funding levels. Reshaping the mission to serve American interests and values and to ensure that all executive branch agencies attached to the mission do likewise. And serving Americans with professional excellence, the highest standards of ethical conduct, and diplomatic discretion. Now, I know that's a lot of words that there's some words there that we're not used to maybe using a lot, but does that make sense? As I look at that and I think about Paul telling the Corinthians that we are ambassadors. And as I look at just a simple, I didn't even look at the definition of ambassador. We hear it a lot, and it's basically what it said at the beginning, I think, is kind of what it would give. But then when I looked at what was actually the responsibilities, what's defined here of them actually doing, it seems like what I'm gathering here is that a lot of the responsibility that they have is in obviously representing the country that they're a part of, but also ensuring that the mission, which they're the U.S. citizens, that there is responsibility for them, for those that are there, and ensuring that the mission is being communicated and what it should actually do among the other staff. So it seems like the responsibility is, well, the world has a term, similar term that we do. They call it, we're a brotherhood here. They call it their brother in arms or brother that the military, what their brothers are doing on that mission field in Canada. And the interests, they're not there with the best interests of Canada necessarily in mind, but they're there, the interests that the American agenda, the American values, the things that America stands for is promoted. That's why they're there. It's not for to make sure that we learn how to that the Americans learn how Canada does things so we can take that back to our home country and teach our home country Americans how to live like Canadians. So as we're looking at this ministry of reconciliation and Paul, and we think about the world out there, those that are around us, and he says God is reconciling the world to himself. He takes it a step further and says, we're ambassadors, which means in our own country, in our own, the one we're responsible for. May I say, in our own congregations, we are responsible one to another, ensuring that the mission that we're called to, that God has called us to, is being fulfilled. Ambassadors. I have a few questions here. I'm not sure how to do this. I don't know if I'll should ask for a raise of hands or not. Maybe I will. How many of us have been reconciled unto God? How many of us? How many of us are ministers of reconciliation? The hands are a little more not so sure. I found that as I was studying this and looking at this, I myself, I feel like so quickly, yeah, we like to sit down and, you know, we like fellowship time and sitting together, and we can talk all day long about God, how he reconciled us and the things that he's done in our life, and how that he just continues to work in us, and the blessing it's been, and the fellowship that we have. But when it comes to actually talking about the reconciliation that we're doing, the ministry, being ministers of that reconciliation, we're not quite so sure about that. We back up a little bit. Well, isn't that something that somebody is more designated for, or maybe a special office, but as we look at this passage here, it doesn't seem like he separates anything. The only thing, the qualification to be a minister of reconciliation is that we have been reconciled unto Christ. But I trust it was just good to go through this passage and look at these things and see how much of that responsibility. This message of this morning is for me. I'm learning a lot in just seeing, well, where am I actually? What am I being who God has intended me to be? By reconciling me to himself. You know, after all, we were destined for death. Death was our sentence. We were separated from God. Without Christ, we are separated from God. Now, as we consider reconciliation, and we consider on how what that looks like, I've my mind went through multiple things in Scripture, stories in Scriptures that we could go to, and I'm sure there's probably many that we could look at. But I'd like for us to consider the passage we have of Jacob and Esau, and we remember Rebecca she's with child, and there's things going on, and she's saying, what's going on? And she's told that she has two nations in her womb there was even a struggle in the womb, according to Genesis. There was a struggle that was there. And this, I'm not going to read, I don't have time to read the whole account there. But it's found in Genesis. If you want to read it sometime, just starting in Genesis, I think it's, yeah, it starts in verse in 25. But there's these two nations in Rebekah's womb. She's with child. There's going to be two boys born. And from birth, it seems like, from even within the womb, there was a struggle there. And we don't read a lot. They don't give us just a whole detail of everything that happened. But we get enough pictures there of what the relationship was like. And it seemed like there was, one was said to be a cunning hunter. And there's more that we could look into as we look. I think there's some that have taken that and just kind of made a story at what the potential character would be like for Esau. And Jacob was more a plain man. He was just, he was a shepherd. With Esau being a hunter, being it says a cunning hunter, it seemed like he learned. He was cast kind of in a few places that I looked and some research that I did. He was cast in a little bit more of a light of just going after play and whatever, you know, this fun craft and sport that was out in hunting, in becoming an excellent pursuer and capturing the prey. And Jacob more, it says he was a plain man, and he kept the sheep. He was a shepherd. And they go through life, and I don't know what age they were, but the hunter comes home and he is hungry, must not have been successful that day, or possibly not some days prior even, because when he came home, he was hungry. And his brother had a sod of pottage, had a bowl of soup, had some food prepared. And the hunter, Esau, demanded food, demanded to be fed. And Jacob says, well, sell me your birthright. And it says that Esau, I didn't write it down here, but he reasoned a little bit, gave a little bit of a comment of, well, what good is this birthright going to do me anyway if I'm going to die? That's kind of re-saying what he had said, or what it says there in the scriptures, like what, and it almost seems like he's making a mockery out of it. What's the birthright? It's just, you know, he was gives the idea of a man. I see a picture of a man that just kind of lived for the day, didn't get anything, didn't kill anything. I'm hungry. I want something right now. Well, it would be great. This pot of soup smells so great. I need it. I want it. I have to have it right now. Well, sell me your birthright. Well, birthright. I mean, that's, you know, might be 50 years till it bears any fruit. What good does this do me anyway if I'm not going to make it? And he kind of makes a mockery, I'm not going to make it anyway. Probably wouldn't have. I'm guessing there was some alternative means. But so this happened. He sold his birthright. Yeah, let me have it. And he gave him his birthright, and they went on their way. Time passed. And we know the story, how it goes, where there's some details that we could fill in, but I think for the sake of time, we won't go into more. Jacob gets older, or Isaac ages, and he's become to the place where he's losing eyesight. He's not, can't see well. He's getting old, and it's time. He wants to give the blessing to his sons, and we know that his story of deception there, how that Jacob comes in and receives the blessing. Esau comes in. I don't know what happened in those years, but somehow Esau saw value. I don't know, was there some gain? Was it more that, well, the time is here, now I could have it? But obviously he was very, very upset that he did not receive that blessing. And he was overheard to say that, well, once the morning is done of his father passing, Isaac passing, then he'll take care of his brother. He won't have to think about or see him anymore. He's going to kill him. And so Jacob is warned, and he fled. He went to where his uncle was, to Laban, and he took his wife there, his wives there. Now, imagine fleeing from his family with a death threat on his head. That's how they part. I'm guessing there's no goodbyes. There's no, he's probably just wanting to be gone, just disappearing. And it's 20 years goes by. So 14 he spends, that Jacob spends with his uncle Laban for his wife, the wife that he wanted, and then another 6 years for his cattle. So 20 years go by. I don't know if he even heard of his family, heard what happened with his family, but this time goes on, but now he's wanting to go back. I think it says that that God directed him to go back to his family. And so he was planning to go back, and there's quite a amount of things that happened there, some deception again that's involved. But he leaves, and he's headed back, and as he's going back to meet his brother Esau, he sends a scout and says, "Go tell my brother I'm coming." And the scout comes back and says, "Well, your brother Esau is coming to meet you as well, and he's got 400 men with him." And Jacob, I think we get a little picture here. Let's go to Genesis 33. So Jacob gets the report that Esau is also coming, and he's got 400 men that are with him. So Esau must have gained some reputation, must have had some means that he had 400, it says men, it doesn't say soldiers, but why would a man come with 400 men to meet his brother? What was going on? And Jacob gets this word, and he hears it, and it strikes him. He's afraid, and the Bible says he's afraid, and he's distressed about this meeting. And he just makes a plan, and he says, "Okay, I'm gonna take my." So we know the story of how that Jacob loved Rachel and he wanted her to wife, but he was deceived and given Leah first. So he worked another 7 years and got Rachel and Leah. There was some barrenness there, and they ended up having four wives or having children by four. And they would have been handmaids of Rachel and Leah. So the plan that Jacob comes up with is he's going to send the handmaids of his wives out and their children out first, and some cattle with them, and then it's going to be Leah, and then it's going to be Rachel and Joseph. And so he sets this pacing, and what it's saying is, in his mind, if the first ones are slaughtered, then it's time to run. It's time to go. So he's preparing. He's making this plan. And he sends that whole group, that whole people across the creek first. And then he spends the night wrestling with God all night long. He's wrestling with God. And as the morning breaks, he requests to be released. And we know that the hollow of his thigh was touched, and it shrank, and he became halt. He was lame from the rest of the day. And so now it's morning, and let's go to Genesis chapter 33. And this is the scene. This is what we have. His handmaids, his wives, they're all staged out ahead. And Jacob lifted up his eyes. We're going to be reading chapter 33, verses 1 through 8. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the handmaids, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, and they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. After came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." So this was 20 years after they parted. But even how many years before that was the whole birthright thing? Suppose that they would have come together on this day with the same posture as they met that day when Esau came in from the field and was hungry. Jacob in his cunning, "Get that birthright. I'll take that birthright from you. Would you sell your birthright?" And Esau, "Doesn't matter. It just doesn't mean anything to me anyway." Imagine if they would have met here with that same posture, same attitude. Suppose they would have met that day in that way. Would it have... Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And look at Joseph or Jacob's words. "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Look at the difference that came through there. I see here a hand instead of a, why did you deceive me? Why did you then run off? There was a hand of reconciliation, of mercy, a hand of, "Brother, I don't know what all was said." I'm guessing there was probably some thoughts and some of, "I did wrong. I did much wrong, and I'm just glad to see you." We could go on then and look at Joseph. Joseph, who was, as a young boy, he was in circumstances that really wasn't his fault, and how his father treated him, there was special attention there that was given. And God was speaking to him at a young age, but even with that, he was mocked by his brothers. And then, not only mocked, but he was mistreated. He was sold. He was sold into Egypt. And there, his integrity landed him in prison, in jail. And then from that gutter to next of throne, to then being responsible for all of those, for the things that were going to happen there. He was pretty much next of throne. He had as much authority as the king. And then here come his brothers, the ones who were so ill and cruel to him, deceived him, and were even there. They were, some of the things that were happening there that weren't right even, but they did come with a stance of realizing they were at his mercy. And he had it in his power to, "Why did you do that? What were you thinking? We serve an almighty God. Why did you not see and know and understand that these things are going to catch up with you? I have power. I can, All these men under my command here, I could, you know, you're in my mercy. Instead, he extended a hand of mercy to them. It's not, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This was for the purpose of God, of this time that we're in. Nabal and Abigail, not so common of a story, but as I was looking at this and how this beautiful picture of interceding. So David and his men had fled, and they were out in the countryside, and they were hungry. They were starving. They needed something to eat. And they said, oh, this Nabal, this man here, he's lots of sheep. In fact, his shears are there now, which means he's probably have some money there and some things going on. And just go tell him. David sent his men to him and said, have him, just tell him that David sent you. He's the son of Jesse, and we're out here in the field, and we're hungry. We need something to eat. And Nabal's response when the men come is say, oh, who's David? Jesse, who's Jesse? He says, there's a lot of servants that have fled their masters, ran away from their masters. A lot who are slaves, and they're living out, they're vagabonds, they're out. How do I know that you're not the same way? You're just doing this to try to cheat me, to try to get things from me. And he sends them away, and David comes back. They come back, and David gets the report, and David's words are, gird your swords, let's go. He wasn't going to have it. And Nabal's wife comes, and he says, let's go to 1 Samuel 25. I wasn't sure if I was going to take the time to read it here because of time, but I liked David's response there to her. 1 Samuel chapter 25. So I think I'll cut in here where David's young men returned, and David just said, gird every man his sword, and they headed out. There was a messenger came back to Abigail, to Nabal's wife, saying, David, you know, this is what happened. And in verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 200 bottles of wine, and 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good, and so more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him in the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. Now, I'm not sure what Abigail all thought here, but I can't imagine that her life, it says that Nabal was a churlish man. And churlish is just, it's kind of how it sounds. It's just a difficult man. And I can't imagine that her life was anything very pleasant. I don't know. We don't read about her life before that. But judging by the man, the husband that she had, it may not have been very pleasant. And she could very easily have said, I'm just going to go hide in the barn somewhere. I'm just going to go somewhere and wait this out. And after this is all done, I don't have to worry about my husband and his difficult ways. But she went and she met David and took the responsibility for what her husband did and said. Reaching that hand to reconcile, to withhold. We can go to the Gospels. It's in Luke. Luke chapter 15. Jesus gives this story here of this man that had two sons. And the one came to his father and said, you know, I'm done on the farm here. I'm done working for you. Would you just give me what's owed to me? I know that when you pass away, we'll get some of that, but would you just part those things, and I'll go my way, and you don't have to worry about me anymore. I don't know what all the conversation held, but that's the picture that we get here. But he took that, and he went into a far country, and he wasted it. He wasted it. And he didn't waste it on a house or on some place to live or on things that we would see as being needful things, but on things that he'll never. In fact, things that put scars and marks on his body and in his mind that went with him for the rest of his days. He wasted it. And when he was in that mire, in that pig pen, he went back to his father. He knew he had a father that's going to welcome him home. And his father was, I'm guessing, the same place he watched him go. He probably saw him coming. He was watching for him. He was Looking, he saw him coming when he was still afar off. He was a long ways away. The father saw him coming, saw the son coming. And he reached that hand of reconciliation. But the elder son, how was it with him? He comes in from faithfully serving his father, from faithfully being out there and caring for the cattle, for whatever they had. Probably never missed a day, probably never got a vacation, probably never had any that much free time, things to do, his own thing, faithfully serving there. And he hears what's going on. He hears the music and the laughter, and he hears joy coming from the house. And he calls someone and says, what's going on? And he says, your brother came home, and your father has killed the fatted calf, and there's rejoicing today that this son who went and lived a raucous life, he lived a depraved life, he was out there, and he came home, and your father made a party, killed the fatted calf, and the son didn't even go in and find the father. He asked the father to come out, and the elder son was, why? I served you faithfully. You never killed the fatted calf. You never did this for me. I've been here, and I have served you. And he says, didn't even say my brother come home. He says, your son came home. He didn't even call him his brother anymore. Your son came home. And this is how you treat him when he tread you under his feet, essentially, when he just took you for naught, and you did this. I wonder how it went with the elder son. Did he receive mercy? As we think about these pictures, these examples, these stories we have here in Scripture, history gives us a picture in time. History gives us an example of, or a picture of men and women that lived. It's a story that's written, and we have that, and that's gone. And then time continues on, and more people are born. There's more events that happen, and those people pass on. And eventually, here we are today. It's our turn. Here we are. We're not facing anything different than any of these examples we've read. Yeah, the picture's a little different. The land may be a little different. The place where we live might be a little different. But we're human. We're men and women, just like the examples that we read. There's new history being written, being lived, and will soon be written. These people that lived, it says like the grass, they spring up, the sun withers, it falls over, it dies, and men tread it underground and keep on going. There's new blades that spring up. Today there's new blades. There's new history being written. And we all face the difficult things and the joys that any of these people faced. And we live with them every day. We have relationships, husband and wife, relationship, father, son, mother, daughter. And what's our posture? What's my posture? What am I doing? How am I living? We have, as we look at relationships in the home, am I extending my hand to my wife, to my children? I'm sorry. I didn't want to hurt you. Help me understand how that what you're going through, or blessing and giving encouragement to our spouse, to our children, encouraging them on to be faithful, continue to follow the Lord. Yeah, these things are difficult, just like these things that we read page after page of difficult things, horrible things that happen, but reconciliation that happened. Are we extending that hand of mercy? We have it in we face things in church, brother to brother, sister to sister, in the ministry. Are we encouraging each other, extending that hand? We see where there's maybe things that a brother has just, we can always find a way to bless someone. We can always find someone, something in their lives to bless them. Encouraging each other. Encouraging one another to press on. Reaching our hand across the aisle and trying to understand where each other is coming from. When we go to work, we face conflicts in work. At least I do. What about, do I extend my hand to that customer that can be a little difficult, to that person that I deal with at the supply store that doesn't quite understand how I'm seeing it, and am I willing to extend my hand? We have cause. We can always, as much as we can, find ways to encourage and things in people around us that we can encourage them in. We can also find ways to point finger. We can also find reasons to point a finger and saying, you know that was not. You know we can do that. What are we choosing? What are we choosing? As we are, remember, we are reconcilers. If we have been reconciled unto God, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation to the world around us. We're called to as ambassadors to those we fellowship with and those that we're around. So I don't think it leaves us any. I don't think it leaves space. We're all responsible. We all have a responsibility together. And as we were reading there in 2 Corinthians about receiving Christ, my thoughts went to Colossians in closing here. Colossians 2, I have the wrong here, but I've written it down here, the wrong reference. But it says, as ye have therefore received Christ, so walk in him. So walk ye in him. How did we receive Christ? How many of you received Christ sitting somewhere on a chair and saying, Lord, I know what I want to do, and I want you a part of my life, but I also have plans, so hopefully you'll fit into them? Or was it in humility, on our knees, through faith, Lord, come into my life, make me a new person. Lord, what do you have? And he speaks to us. Yeah, Lord, I did a brother wrong. Yeah, I'll go make that right. I did this thing that I need to make right. Yes, I'll go make that right. In humility and in faith. As ye therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. Let's continue to walk as we received Christ. Lord bless you all.